turning to the passage we read together earlier in Acts chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. And we're reminded in reading that passage that we see something very beautiful, don't we, about that early church and about the life of the believers in that church. We had a glimpse of these things earlier on at the end of chapter 2, where it says there in verse 44 that all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. And it's as though here we come to a specific example of how that took place. But also we had that, that solemn reminder of the judgment that came upon those who would seek to misuse these things and abuse these things in the sight of God. But it's a lovely picture, isn't it, of that willingness of the people to sell what they had. We saw there Barnabas introduced to us. We see much more of him, of course, as we go on through the book of Acts. But here he is first introduced to us here. His name was Joseph, but he was named there in verse 36, surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, because he was one who stood out amongst the brethren as one who was a great comforter to the Lord's people. And they called him that, meaning the son of consolation. And he was one who sounds that he was a wealthy man, and he had land and sold it there at the end of that chapter and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we see something of that delightful unity amongst the Lord's people and a willingness to be a blessing and a help to one another. And of course this morning as we come to this passage, what I want us to see is not just simply to note the lives of the believers, but note that this was God at work. This is God at work in the church. The church is not a human institution. The saving of souls and gathering them together to worship the Lord in a place it's God's work. And what we're seeing here, as we see the beginnings of the church and the early church here, the believers gathered together, is God at work. We're not just seeing an example of a good way for us to meet together. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous. And what I want us to see in this passage are three great things that took place in this church at this time, in this account. They're set before us here in the passage. Three great things in verse 32 of the chapter, verse 33 of chapter 4, we read of great power. At the end of that verse, there was great grace upon them all. And then we read of great fear in chapter 5 and verse 5, the end of that verse says, great fear came on all them that heard these things. It's repeated again, of course, after the death of Sapphira in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church. I want us to begin, though, with great grace. Great grace, it says there, was upon them all. What we're seeing here is we've marvelled at the lives of these believers. We rejoice at the love that was evidenced amongst them. We're seeing God at work, and we're seeing the grace of God. And here in this passage, we're seeing great grace. We need to remind ourselves, don't we, when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about God's gracious dealings with us, that unmerited favour of the Lord, how He's pleased to draw us unto Himself in His mercy and in His grace. We see in the passages that we've been looking at already going through Acts that there were numbers of people, great numbers of people, saved under the preaching of Peter and the apostles, gathered unto the Lord. We see how they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. We're seeing people who have been changed, but by the grace of God. Here were those who, until then, had been heedless of their ways, living lives ignorant of God, ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ, ignorant of the way of salvation. But the Lord had been pleased to open their eyes to these things. And in His gracious dealings with them, as He does down through the ages and to us here today, in His gracious dealings, He opens our eyes to our need of salvation, opens our eyes to our sinful state. He calls us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to draw us unto Himself. There's the grace of God. And oh, what a glorious grace it is that He should be pleased to draw one and another unto Himself. It's not because we've deserved it, Not because we've lived lives that have somehow merited it, that we can see some potential in our lives. The Lord doesn't say that. He says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're lost. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're without God and without hope in this world. But in His grace, opens our eyes, helps us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit works that regeneration in our hearts, and we're born again, and we call upon the Lord in faith, and we are saved, and we are born again, and we're new creatures. And all these things, they speak of the grace of God. And then, as the Lord's people, and we go on in our Christian lives, there is to be the working out of our own salvation. There is to be the evidence, there is to be the fruit. The Holy Spirit is at work, and there is God and His gracious dealings with us, moulding us, and we become more sanctified and more like our Saviour. And it's God and His gracious dealings with us down through our lives, making us more like His Son, making us fit for the kingdom of God. Here's God and His gracious dealings. And when we come to this passage here, and we find that this description is given, great grace was upon them all. We're seeing, as it were, a deeper working of the Holy Spirit. We're seeing something more glorious about God's work in the lives of these early believers than is, perhaps we could say, the ordinary course of affairs. If we can talk of salvation as being ordinary, if we can talk of being sanctified as being ordinary. But here we're told there was great grace. And it's there, of course, that our attention is drawn to how the lives of these people were so dramatically altered. What an incredible change took place in their lives. The way that they lived, the way that they loved one another, the way that they served one another, the way that they were willing to make sacrifices for one another, that's out of the ordinary, even for the lives of believers. And the Lord was working mightily in this church at this time. There was great grace upon them. It's not ordinary, is it, to decide and to view all our possessions as not belonging to us and to be willing to sell all? That's what it says that they did here. Then, verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They didn't consider any of their possessions to be their own. And in their willingness to meet the needs of those who were in need, they were willing to part with all because of their love for the brethren. That is not an ordinary reaction, even for a believer, is it? Oh, how we love to hear the needs of fellow believers. And even within the fellowship, I trust we have a love and a concern for one another. We want to meet one another's needs. When we hear of our needs, we shoulder those burdens. It may be an arm around the shoulders. It may be the weeping. It may be the coming in prayer to pray for a brother or sister. It may be a material need where there's a burden and somebody has a need and we meet that need. But so often it's out of the excess that we have. There's not the sacrifice that we see here, really, is it, if we're honest? There's not that viewing of everything that we have as being not our own, but the Lord's. To sell if need be, to give to others if need be, to use for the need of one another. And you see, here was great grace upon them all. There's an evidence here, isn't it, of the work of the Holy Spirit in a deeper way amongst these early disciples, amongst this church here. Great grace was upon them all. We notice, don't we, as we read this account, there was no compulsion here. They weren't told to do this. The apostles hadn't sent out a dictate and said, this is what you must do. This was no cult, like the cults that we see in these days who say that when you join the cult, everything you've got now belongs to the body and is not yours. That wasn't what was said. Peter goes to great pains to explain that to us here in chapter 5 to Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be a part of this great movement that was going on. They were moved by it. They were struck by it. But there was a pretense. And they sold their land, but just kept that part of the price. And Peter says, he says in verse 3 of chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie? Verse 4, whilst it remained, it was thine own. They weren't commanded to do this. He said, even after it was sold, It was in thine own power. You could decide what to do. But to lie and to say that you've sold it all and given it all to the Lord, that you could be part of what's going on, that was the deceit that took place there. But it's clear and evident that this was not an expectation of the early believers. It was something they did out of a love for one another. And it's that mark that's amongst the Lord's people that sets out believers as being different from the world, is that there's a love for the brethren. Notice also how it says there at the beginning of verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were knit together in love. There was a bond of love there. And this beautiful description here of how the Lord's people should be united together in love in that way. You know, that being knit together, we remember, don't we, back in the Old Testament was that description of Jonathan and David. And it says that their souls were knit together. There was that bond of love as fellow believers. But over in the New Testament, not only do we have these examples here in the book of Acts, but over in Colossians 2 and verse 2, you notice how the apostle there, when writing to the Colossians there, speaking of those at Laodicea, he says, his prayer is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. So there's the prayer that the Lord's people will be knit together in love. And that's what we see being worked out here. The Lord Jesus, of course, spoke much about the love that was to be amongst the brethren, amongst his people. And that was his commandment. He said, it's a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. It takes effort. It takes concentration. It takes planning. It takes thought to give ourselves to these things. But it is a tremendous witness to the world. It's not an ordinary love. The love that the brethren, the believers have for one another. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John and chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's quite striking, isn't it? Of all the things that the Lord could have chosen to say about how it is that others will know that we're believers, that we're the Lord's disciples, he chose this one, that ye have love one for another. There are many ways in which we can tell people about the Lord and show that we're disciples and believers. We can, if we have opportunity, we can tell them about the Lord, tell them of our faith. They may know in their observing of us as in our lives and attending places of worship. But here the Lord singles out this one. He says, the love that you have for your fellow believers, that's how the world knows that you're my disciples. That's striking, isn't it? It's a challenge to us, is our love for one another. We may say we love one another and we may show tokens of love to one another, but is it of the extent that will cause the world to see and observe it? Is it in any sense at all like these New Testament believers? Well, there was great grace upon them. There was a great working of the Holy Spirit. God was doing a great work at that time, and maybe we need to pray that the Lord would do a great work in our lives to make us more like this, that it will be more evident to the world around. We're not saying we need to sell all our possessions and have all things in common, but it's that heart, that knit together of heart and soul, that willingness to do so. And here's that great example that we have then of the Lord at work in the early church. Great grace was upon them all. But then secondly, we see that there was great power evident amongst these New Testament believers here. We see that there, don't we? Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great power. Well, we've been seeing, haven't we, as we've begun looking at the book of Acts, that the apostles have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go forth in his name. They were given power from on high to do great miracles. We've already seen Peter, haven't we, involved in the healing of the lame man And it was a remarkable healing that took place. But it was just as the Lord had done, wasn't it? These things that the apostles, which were fine doing these great things, it was just as the Lord had done. In the same way, but the difference here was the apostles did it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember how that was told us, wasn't it? Here, when the people gathered together to see what had happened to that lame man, the passages that we've been looking at, Peter time and again says that it was in the name of the Lord Jesus that these things had taken place, that this man was healed, he says, through the name of the Lord Jesus, there in chapter 4 and verse 10, as Peter has opportunity to preach to the crowd. He says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And then as the church prayed together there in verse 30 of that chapter, they speak again of their desire that by the stretching forth of thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. See, all that they were doing, they couldn't do in their own power. They had no power of their own. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he was risen and glorified and at the right hand of his Father. And before he ascended up to heaven, he told them that this would happen, that when he returned, he would give them the power to heal and to do these great signs and wonders, a proof that he was alive and in glory. And so it is here that we're told, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's what they were doing, proving, demonstrating the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. He was risen from the dead. He was ascended from on high. And so they were then able to heal and do these signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus. Great power was given to them. But here, as we're looking at this early work of the church, the life of the church, and seeing this great work of the Lord taking place, we see something further here, don't we, that shows this great power that was at evidence. Because not only was Peter involved in the healing of that man and the other healings that take place, but we saw in this passage that solemn judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. Here were those two who had sought in the name of the Lord to dishonour the Lord, to, in their deceitfulness and their lying, to pretend about their giving. And Peter here pronounces their doom, pronounces the judgment that's about to fall upon them. Not in his own strength or his own power, but again, here's the risen Lord Jesus meeting out judgment upon those who would despise his name. It's a very solemn thing that's taking place here. Here's Peter then, with great power, speaking of these things. We might say, well, in this passage, well, it doesn't say that Peter said that he was going to bring this judgment upon. No, but he's pronouncing what's about to happen. He's pronouncing the judgment that's about to fall. When his wife comes in, he says to her, "The feet of those that buried your husband will shortly bury you." And what we're reminded of here is that when we preach the gospel, and we preach the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's risen, he's alive, he's in glory, he's the one that we're to turn to for salvation. He's the one who will pour out his grace upon us and open our eyes and draw us unto himself. He is also one who shall stand before one day in judgment. And his judgment is real. His judgment is severe. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here we have that set before us. It's one of those very, very rare occasions where we read of that summary judgment of God upon those who rebel and reject him. But these little glimpses that we have, just little short occasions, are here set in the scriptures, solemn reminders that we have to deal with a living God, a holy God, a God who is long-suffering and patient and gracious, not willing that any should perish. But that time of reckoning will come. The day of judgment will come, and it will be severe. And it is that just retribution for our sins. And there's that reminder to us that we're to turn to Him now. Now is the day of salvation. You don't know when it may be that the Lord will say to you, any one of you here this morning, now you're going to be summoned into my presence. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what the next hour may bring. Read of those, don't we, in the news, day after day, people who are ushered into eternity, sometimes through great tragedy, great accidents that take place, sometimes through the wickedness of fellow man, sometimes just through illness and the events that fall upon us. We don't know how short our lives will be. But each time we read of these things, we're reminded of it, aren't we? God's judgment upon sinners and those who will despise the things of God. Well, there's a reminder to us then of the great power that was evident in the church at this time. But then thirdly, we read of great fear. Great fear. These three things, they go together. Great grace. There was God at work in the church, doing a great work, saving great multitudes, changing people radically in their lives. There was great power. You know, the apostles, able to do great healings in the name of the Lord Jesus, able to pronounce the judgment that would fall. But the consequence of both of those things is that great fear came upon the church. Of course, here in the context of this passage, you read, don't they, that after the judgment that came upon Ananias, there was that great fear there in verse 5, when Ananias fell down dead at Peter's feet, and he said, great fear came on all them that heard these things.